I have a nearly 5-year-old daughter who grew up in Thailand, right? And we've got a picture of that Thai family of ours. They don't look particularly Thai, but they're from Thailand these days. And I've been with her and that family on and off in Edmonton for the last couple of weeks. They're here for a few months because of some changes over in that country. Last Friday, like 8 or 9 days ago, Sarah, our daughter-in-law, was vacuuming in the room next to where Aurora and Claire were playing. Aurora's this nearly 5-year-old. Claire's a little 3-year-old, and there's a little guy named Walter there as well. Anyway, they ran into the room when they heard this noise in the next room, and Aurora said to her mom, she said, "What is this thing? What does it do?" This vacuum cleaner, they're from Bangkok and tropical countries. There's not so many carpets on the floor. There's none in Nate and Sarah's place. And Nate said, "Well, Aurora, it's called a vacuum cleaner, right?" And her mom said to her, "What do you think it's doing?" Aurora looked at it and she said, "It's picking up all the little bits." And she figured this thing out, and now it was a part of her world. These are little people who are suddenly in a different world. And it's kind of interesting to watch these kids who grew up in a suburb of Bangkok discovering things and being a little surprised and sort of confused initially, sometimes pretty aggressively challenged, actually. I mean, that little 1-year-old Walter had a significant challenge when his folks latched him into a car seat in Vancouver and drove him all the way to Edmonton. He'd been in no car seat in his life. And he, of course, now had a little challenge for 12 hours of driving or thereabouts. Now, you know what? This kind of caught me because when I heard this little story, I was reading in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I find that every once in a while, maybe actually pretty often, the Bible surprises me. I mean, it challenges me as well. And what I was reading in 1 Timothy 4, I found particularly challenging because in that letter, and we're going to just look at the last half of that chapter, Paul, that great early leader of the church, as he's mentoring this young pastoral leader, Timothy, brings some challenging words, right? The whole epistle is important, and it does some strong things. It's correcting a problem that was there in the church in Ephesus. But I think that there's material there which isn't just for first century Ephesus, but it's for right here and now. So I'm going to look at the last half of the chapter. We'll actually start by reading just the last third of the chapter of 1 Timothy 4 and hear what God has to say. Here's the language from the New International Version. It says, "Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." It's pretty strong language, and I wonder if when you read it, it catches you the way it did me last week, because sometimes that looks different from how I actually live my individual life, right? And sometimes it looks different for me from the local church, not particularly any one, but we aren't always the way Paul is telling Timothy to be. So I'll give you a few examples of things that sometimes shock me personally. People were told here to not look down on Timothy because he was young. Now, that's not always the case for lots of us people who are grown-ups and have 14 grandkids, right? Sometimes we do look down on folks because they're young and, of course, for all kinds of other reasons. I remember really well when I was a 19-year-old. I'm sure this doesn't happen the same anymore, but I had scraped up just enough courage to participate in an open communion service, right? I just had found my voice, and I was a shy kid. Hard to believe, but I was. And I said something, and I sat down, and an old guy beetled over to me after the service was done, immediately correcting whatever stupid thing I said, and it almost certainly was. But God was gracious and kind to me, you know, and my earthly father was right nearby, and he gently reminded that man how glad he was that I'd participated that way. I'd stood up and had something to say that the Spirit had ignited in me, we hoped, right? Dad was that other generation, more gracious and wiser sometimes than the next, it seems. But 42 years later, I was at my little home fellowship in London, Ontario these days. And, you know, a young guy was kind of leading from the front, had some things that he was supposed to say. Someone who's going to go into some Christian ministry very likely is already involved in one. And I saw him that week, you know, and I, as a guy who taught public speaking to MBA students for half a dozen years, I kind of gave him some good advice about how he could present the next time. This is just in February, right? 42 years after that man came up to me in that fellowship, also in Southern Ontario. And the Spirit of God sort of pushed into my head for the next few days. And I finally called this young guy, called Ryan, and I said, you weren't asking for any input from me about how to publicly present your ideas. He was talking about God. And he admitted to me that he'd been feeling like he was looked down on, right? Sometimes we don't realize that we even are doing that. Us mouthy people, it's more obvious, right? The people who are talking all the time. But looking down on is really a heart attitude, right? And, you know, our heart attitude is to immediately look down on people. I was preaching in Victoria at the end of January and had to walk through some of the story of Noah, the first half of the story of Noah, where it talks about the anger and the kind of violence and the disrespect of other humans that was filling the earth. And it made me think of Dallas Willard in Divine Conspiracy, where he says, the reason that Jesus, after he's done the Beatitudes, when he starts to kind of enrich the law and says, you've learned that they were told things, but what I tell you is this. The reason he starts with this one is because it's the default setting of humans. He says, you've learned that they were told, do not commit murder. But what I tell you is this. If a man nurses anger against his brother, he's already committed murder in his heart, right? If he abuses him, he'll have to deal with it in the courts. If he sneers at him, if he just has contempt for him, he'll have to deal with it in the fires of hell, right? Willard says that Jesus is putting those things first because the default setting of us human beings is to have contempt for one another, right? We get mad really easily, you know, we think that they don't matter, right? This is strong stuff, right? And here it is in the first epistle to Timothy. Paul says, don't let people look down on one another, on people because they're young in particular. Then there's this long description of the kind of example that young leaders are supposed to be. And all the rest of us, for that matter. Timothy was to command and teach this to that whole congregation. Plus, it fits in the rest of Scripture, right? But the example is to be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. We sometimes feel that we aren't seeing those examples around us. And I think we might even say, well, I wouldn't look down on young people if they were like that, right? And young people are saying, well, I wouldn't look down on old people if they were like that, right? It's just we don't think that we're seeing these good examples of people who are examples in speech, right? And faith, and love, and purity. What is this thing? What does it do? If you saw that, wouldn't you maybe be like my little granddaughter? You'd be saying, well, what kind of place is this where people are examples to one another of that kind of thing? Let me just give you one more, and then we'll try and talk about it. Some of you were thinking, he's only got one more point? This is marvelous. That was so quick. But I'm kind of approaching 40% mark or thereabouts. Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Now, the local church should and does, and I think often does a lot, of thinking about doctrine. We want to have that straight, true kind of understanding of biblical truth, that right doctrine, right? What we call orthodoxy, right? Right doctrine. We're told to rightly divide the word of truth. We want to watch our doctrine closely, and Timothy's told to do that by making sure that Scripture is read and that there's good preaching and teaching. This is a good way to be, right? Of course we should watch for those things. But it's very clear in the Bible that there are a number of right things. We're to have right doctrine, but we're also to have these kinds of right lives, what we call not orthodoxy, but orthopraxy. So Paul says to Timothy, don't just watch what you know and think. Watch how you live, right? You're supposed to watch your life and doctrine closely. Just knowing the truth isn't really enough. James says, don't just be hearers of the word, right? Be doers of this good stuff that you're learning. Make sure that your speech and your conduct and your purity are all straight and true, right? So those aren't just ideas, right? Those are strong reminders about how it is that we're supposed to live. And of course, Jesus and all through Scripture reminds us that we're also supposed to have right hearts. Let me just throw that in. It's not so much here in 1 Timothy 4, but we really have to have sort of orthodoxy, the stuff that happens in our head, clarity of the truth. We have to have right lives, orthopraxy, right? And we're supposed to also have orthopathy. Right? So when Jesus summarizes the law and quotes that Shema, that Hebrew summary of the law, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. But he's saying it's also about having right hearts. Paul is reminding Timothy, getting things straight in a world where you're having to deal with false preachers like he was having to do in Ephesus in the first century, that's very important, getting ideas and truth straight. But it's just as important to watch your life. And this is actually a passage that's more about life than it is about truth. Orthodoxy, head, right? Orthopathy, heart, right? Orthopraxy, hands, right? We get it all out there into our real lives. That's a little bit of what surprises me in 1 Timothy 4. It talks about a place where we're really good examples to one another. It talks about a place where lives match our thinking and our teaching, right? It talks about that different kind of world that sometimes it seems to me I don't see in my own life as much as I'd like. Now, Paul, who's given to a very strong language, says this all very strongly. You know, so he says, command this stuff. Don't let, right? He says, don't let people look down on you because you're young. Devote yourself. Do not neglect. Be diligent. Give yourself wholly. Persevere. I mean, that's a lot of very strong phrases in just 101 words that goes from command to persevere, right? Paul says, this is very important that you get this, right? Don't you miss any of this. You persevere at it. You give yourself wholly to it. You don't neglect. You be diligent. Paul is saying, here's how you must live lives that are in the model of Jesus, people who are following Jesus. You know what? I want that in my life, right? And you probably want it. Those kinds of people around you that are examples and who are not disrespecting, having contempt for one another. My granddaughter took about that much time to add a vacuum cleaner to her life, right? She just said, oh, it picks up the little bits, and she went back to play, and it was now part of her world. I think sometimes we read Scripture and we think, but this stuff isn't very easy. Like to now add those new approaches to my life? Well, I'm here to say that I think Paul is saying to Timothy that this is quite possible and quite normal and doable by us followers of Jesus. I mentioned Dallas Willard, and I never forget his little acrostic acronym for how you actually change to be the kinds of people that God wants you to be. He uses it in his book called Renovation of the Heart. Willard says, we can change. So he says the way we always do it is through something that he calls vim. Now, it's like vigor and vim. It doesn't mean energy and enthusiasm in this point. It's a little acrostic that tells us three particular things. Let me just tell them to you. Willard says that we start with the V, of course, that if you can begin to sort of imagine the way you might be, right? If you can say, just a minute, I could be that kind of example to other believers. Maybe I could have a life that was like that. Maybe I could watch not just my doctrine, but my actual life. When we start to see that picture in our heads, we're getting a vision, right? We're saying, well, you know what? I can, and of course the Spirit of God is the person who brings visions, right? Remember in Acts chapter 2, right? He's the one who brings visions into our lives. He says, if we could just have a vision for it, that's where we start. We have to say, this is a possibility. I maybe could be that kind of a person. And the truth is, you know, that without a vision, the people perish, right? Yeah. So if we want to have these alive lives, we got to start by saying, I could be that. That's where I could go. I would like to do that. That's the beginning, Willard says. You start with this. If we think we could do this, possibly we could, then we're on the road. Then he says that we have to have intention. The intention begins with, you know what? I should do this. In fact, he says that intention always also involves decision, where we come to a point where we say, you know what? I should be that kind of example. I'm going to be that kind of example. I am going to be that kind of example. I'm going to go ahead and make these changes in our lives. Now, these are hard things to do, but the truth is that in the local church, it always begins with just one person, like Paul says to Timothy, right? He's writing Timothy because he knows that if Timothy gets it and grabs hold of it, and one person just has that, then maybe a second person will get that. Right? That there could be another person. And then maybe a third, because we're two or three are gathered together with Jesus in the midst, because he is there in the midst, things can happen, right? When I was writing this, it took me back to 1967 and Alice's Restaurant. This will be only for a few of you guys my age, but I remembered that near the end of that full side of a record song, a record's like a big black piece of plastic for those of you. Doesn't matter. And Arlo Guthrie sang, and if three people did it, three, can you imagine three people walking in, watching their life and doctrine, I'm sort of modifying the song, and walking out, they may think it's an organization. And can you imagine 50 people a day? I said 50 people a day walking in, watching their life and doctrine, and walking out, and friends, they may think it's a movement. And I'm saying, hoping to say, if I just get a hold of this, first of all, and start doing it, and then one other brother or sister with me gets a hold of it, and then three, and then 50 people a day who were the kind of people who were an example to one another in speech, in conduct, right? In purity, in love, right? Just think if there were 50. Well, folks, they would know it was a movement, right? This could happen. When a few of us get a hold of those kinds of things, of course, that means that usually the leaders do. And they kick it in as well, right? And they push it. And it gets preached up here. And we all become the kind of people that God has for us to be. So, vision, intention, and M is for means. And Timothy gives us help with means, right? You know, he's not only a person who got the vision and who had the intention, but he actually did it. And Paul's letter to him helps us understand it as well. So let's get on with the means. We'll start with verses 7. We'll break into verse 7 and through to 9. So we're going back in the chapter. We did 11 to 16, and now we're finding this in verse 7. He says at the end of the verse, "Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." I love the hint in there of Jesus, you know, and pearls of great price and putting treasure in heaven and selling who needs the whole world if you lose your own soul. There's this reminder that something beyond here matters a lot. But Paul's primary point here is that training yourself to be godly, training yourself to be godly is something that deserves full acceptance, right? This isn't something that happens just automatically, even though God is the person who accomplishes most of it. Paul is saying to Timothy, there are means to do this. There are things you can do in order to become those kind of people who are such a good example to others. There are things for us to do. Now, don't misunderstand me. God's the one who accomplishes anything and sort of everything in our lives. I'm in the church planting business, and when I'm talking to a young church planter or potential church planter, and I discover that they've got it all thought out and they've got a really good strategy, I know that that's not enough. And that my job is to say to them, no, no, this is going to be about Christ building his church, and you have to be involved with the Spirit of God in this. Spirit of God is the one who's going to go ahead and do all the serious work. It's about Jesus, right? It's all about Jesus. But it's a little more complicated than that. You know, it isn't, in a sort of a way, it isn't all about Jesus. You know that in the Bible that there are a whole bunch of things where something is very true and something equally true looks like it's contradictory, right? We call them antinomies, right? And there's some sort of poetic ones that aren't real antinomies, like you have to die to live, right? They're just more like poetry. There's doctrinal ones. God is truly sovereign and humans truly do have free choice, right? We've got to bring these antinomies together. One of the most persistent ones is summarized really well in Philippians 2. And you've heard this verse before, verses 12 and 13, rather, of Philippians 2. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." See what it says? You continue to work out your salvation, right? You continue to work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. Right? You see those two things? It sounds like God is doing it. It also sounds like I'm doing it. Because, of course, the truth is that God is doing it and allowing me to be part of what he's doing, right? I'm actually involved in this. I have to be a person who takes the means which God has given us, and we're going to find a couple of them here in Timothy, the tools that he's given us, and use those in order for him to do his work. Because he's given me that capacity and he's given me that responsibility. In the normal Christian life, you know most of those tools already, right? Some of them are just so simple and obvious. You know, there's the one that says, join me if you want. Read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray. Okay, on the next line. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, right? Right? Those are means that God has given us to become the kind of people or this kind of example in faith and life and stuff, right? And there's all kinds of other means that people have derived from Scripture or see practiced in Scripture, right? But we start with this book that is there for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for teaching in righteousness. We use this book that is God-breathed, right? Profitable for those things. We have to be those kinds of people who are immersed in the Word of God. Timothy just emphasizes two things, right, in the part of the chapter that we've already read, and it's in verse 13, the first one. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. So he says, that thing that we know that we're always supposed to have in our life is exactly what you're supposed to have in your life. If you really want to be a person who's that kind of an example, then you have to get Scripture into your life. I think that sometimes that's true, but too often it's not in individual lives. I was really refreshed to hear a number of people share in the Lord's Supper this morning about current things that God was putting into their minds through Scripture that was being part of their life. But we have to do this, right? We have to be focused that way. Now, remember always that Scripture isn't a picture on the wall that we kind of worship. It's a window into the Word, right? Into the Word who was made flesh. And that's why we use it, because it helps us actually see Jesus. But the truth is, we just actually have to have it. Now, I sometimes have wondered, because I spend my life doing it, just how valuable the preaching and teaching part of it is, right? This sort of public reading the Word and studying the Word for everybody's benefit. I was on Carolyn Aaron's website for a sermon last Saturday, just prior to last Saturday. She has a lovely song called Any Given Sunday. She, in her commentary on her own song, quotes Eugene Peterson. And Peterson describes the haphazard collection of people who tune in and out of a sermon according to the state of their digestion and the preacher's decibels, which, I mean, just, I'm standing here right now, but I'm often there, right? So I identified with that, and I thought, oh man, I'm not sure it's always working, but Paul is telling Timothy, he's telling me, don't demean this. This is how you make sure that the right doctrine is there. You look at this book and you preach it and you teach it to other people. This is one of the means that God has given us to go and change. But there's another means, and this is the last thing I really do want to say, although it takes me a couple of pages. But Paul says in verse 14, do not neglect your gift. Paul says, don't neglect what it is that you are to be doing in the body of Christ. Now, you know that underlying that is this understanding all through Scripture and in Romans and 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians particularly, that God has gifted the church with things that we all are responsible to do. 1 Corinthians 12, I'll just give you a little bit of it, but it makes two strong points. First of all, it says everyone has one of these gifts. Everyone has something that they're to be doing in and for the local body. The words are, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith, to another. There's a list here, and we'll skip the rest for now. All these are the work of the one and same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. You hear it twice there, right? To each one. There's responsibility and capacity given. He gives to each one of them just as He determines the responsibility and capacity, right? So that's what He does in the local church. He gives all of us something to do. Just a few verses later. Now the body's not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? God's arranged the parts in the body, every one of them just as He wanted them to be. So the first point is, there's something for every single one of us. And the second point is, they're all different, and none is better than the rest. Right? That's an important reminder, right? Because lots of times we have an idea that there are certain things based on one little clause in Scripture that stand up above all the rest. And I don't think that that's particularly what the whole of the book tells us. It says the things that are unsightly, sometimes those are the way more important jobs, right? The things that we don't see, the things that are kind of hidden. This is strong stuff. Now, one final reminder, because I want to go back to Paul talking to Timothy about it in both letters of Paul's. But a lot of the things that God gives to individuals in a strong way, He also requires of all the rest of us. Like, He requires all of us to be people who encourage, right? Now, there's a gift of encouragement that Romans 12 talks about. But He tells all of us to encourage one another. In Hebrews, even more so as the day approaches, right? We're to all be encouragers to one another. He requires some people to be evangelists, it says in Ephesians 4, right? They're a gift to the church. But you can't read Matthew 28 or John 20 or Acts chapter 1 without realizing that all of us are to be involved in that great task. He requires all of us to be givers. Some people are to give, like it says in Romans 12 again, generously. And in 1 Corinthians 8, He says, and you guys all be generous, right? He says, this is what we're all to be doing. I love a little piece of Exodus when it's talking about the tabernacle being built. And it talks about really gifted people like Bezalel and Oholiab and folks like that. I love this little paragraph. Listen to this. The Lord had given to Bezalel, Oholiab, and others the skills needed for building a place of worship, and they'll follow the Lord's instructions. He says, there's special gifts those people have. Then Moses brought together these workers who were eager to work, and he gave them the money that the people of Israel had donated for building the place of worship. In fact, so much money was being given each morning that finally everyone stopped working and said, Moses, there's already more money than we need for what the Lord has assigned us to do. So Moses sent word for the people to stop giving, and they did, but there was already more than enough to do what needed to be done. It's just such a rich paragraph to me that makes me laugh a little bit because I think about myself relative to those people. There's particularly gifted people supported by all kinds of other little bits of gifted people in that one particular area of generosity. Now, back to 1 Timothy 4. Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect your gift, which you received when the elders laid their hands on you. In 2 Timothy 1, it says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, right? So it says, don't neglect your gift, fan your gift into flame. Paul says to this man he's mentoring, do not disregard, do not not take care of, or do not neglect your gift, right? He says, you must use this thing. You must be involved in the local church, no matter how old or young you are, no matter how incompetent you think you are. You have a responsibility to the local church. The Living Bible says, throw yourself into your tasks. You know, really get involved in this work that God has given you. And then he says in 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, for this reason, and he says, because you're a person of faith, because you have this alive faith, you have to be fanning into flame the gift that God has given you. You have to get at it and get to work. Now, you know, I do visit lots of churches. And let me tell you, one of the main problems in churches related to gifting isn't people not getting the opportunity to use gifts. It's the opposite. People unwilling to use gifts. People not even willing to try. Every once in a while, it's because, well, I'm not good enough. But more often, it's because I don't have time. I'm so busy, I can't take on that responsibility in the church. I don't feel led to do this. Paul says to Timothy, tell these people, command and teach this, and do it yourself. Don't neglect what God has given you to do in the local church. For the common good, it said in 1 Corinthians 12. We're doing it for one another, right? This is for us that we do this. We're helping each other, and we must fan this into flame. There's more here, of course, right? We've just scratched the surface of things that we should do, but these two suggest that if we immerse our lives in Scripture, if we do the actions that we're required to in the local community, we can become, those are the means that make us into those folks who are an example to everybody. They're the means that make us into people who are watching our life as well as our doctrine. Right? If we do those kinds of things, we're going to sit here and say, well, I'm not becoming a better follower of Jesus. I'm not more like him today than I was yesterday. Well, you know what? If you're never in the book, just two examples, and if you're never doing what he's given you gift and space to do in that local church, and it's there if you think you haven't found it, well, then you won't be those kinds of people. We have to not neglect our gift. That is the means. We have to spend our time involved in Scripture. Margie and my son Luke are going through all my old sermons. I was getting tempted to throw them all out, and they're scanning them, right? And so we're throwing out a lot of paper, and just before we left Ontario a few weeks ago, we came on this little piece of paper. I just want you to look at it. It's from an old sermon 10 or 12 years ago. Maybe I showed it to you. It's just a scan of a real piece of paper. I don't have it with me, but I knew I had it in the, because Luke had just scanned it for me. So it's a note from Margie to our two sons that were young at the time. They were 12 or 13 and something like that. And she says to them, bye guys. Margie and I were going away for the weekend. We desperately needed it. I'm sure we never did it enough. But bye guys. Have a good weekend. Don't forget that you're awesome, Daniel. Love you lots, Mom. So it's a really nice, warm note from Margie to her son, Daniel, who maybe was 13 or something at the time. Don't forget that you're awesome. Well, God does think that about us, right? But some of you maybe have kind of seen what the original note looked like, where it says, bye, guys. Have a good weekend. Don't forget homework, Daniel. Love you lots, Mom. Be helpful to your sisters. He just found that, and he changed it like that, and it made us laugh when we got home. But you notice what Mark was saying to Daniel. She was saying, well, she does know that they're awesome. She loves them lots. But she was saying, don't forget homework. Be helpful to your sisters. I think that what 1 Timothy 4 at least partly is doing, it's saying, you know what, you have some homework to do. If we want to be those kinds of people, we want to be just, you know, different from the world around us and different from how we've sometimes thought of the church, which isn't fair. We don't really see what the church is, right? But then we got homework to do. right? We got to have a vision that something can be accomplished. We have to have decide that we're going to do it. And then there are good biblical means. I've just touched two of them today. Do your job and read your scripture, right? But there's so much more, and, you know, we could talk about that another time. I'll come back and visit you. Heavenly Father, we come to you as people who, if we're honest with ourselves, often think that we're not the example we could be to our brothers and sisters. And sometimes we have contempt or disrespect for other people. We have the struggles that followers of yours have always had. I'm praying for myself and for my brothers and sisters here, for this local church, that by the power of your Spirit, by our intentionality, by our willingness to do what it is that's our part, that you would push us ahead, that you would change us, that you would accomplish that great work so that we are examples to one another of people who love you and people who have faith and people who have actions and lives that are true and people who love one another well. We want this, want it for myself, Father. I ask for it for all of us in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.